In the name of Jesus. Amen. Dear saints, the Pharisees in our gospel text are utterly blinded. Pride and sin does that to you, to where the only thing left to do is throw the stones at the one undermining your own self-righteousness, your self-justification. And while our world today is, I would say, unique technologically speaking, texts like to this one today help us put today's wickedness in perspective. Namely, that yes, these are dark times in which we live. Politics are cutthroat. But on the other hand, those who believe and know the gospel have always been persecuted by those who don't. Throughout all human history, men have thought that God's grace is not enough to save them, that they need to add something, if not everything, for their own salvation. It doesn't take much to see this play out. Saul, for example, ravaged the church, the New Testament Saul, killing many and authorized the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And then the scales fell from his eyes, and then he, whose name was also Paul, became the one persecuted. The stories of the Old Testament are also plentiful. Cain against Abel, the world against Noah, Sodom against Lot, Pharaoh against Moses, Philistines, and the Old Testament Saul against David. And even after Jesus, plenty of persecution. Early church aplenty, Nero. Beginning in 610 AD, the sons of Ishmael, those Arabs who followed Muhammad, became then the primary persecutors of Christians. Then in the 16th century, the papacy joined the party, fiercely attacking the Lutheran evangelicals. Even 17th century Protestants heavily persecuted our Lutheran ancestors. After all, the truth of the sacraments, it takes conversion and the assurance of salvation away from ourselves and place it in God's word and promises. But people prefer to be masters of their own fates, captain of their own souls, and so resist those pesky Lutherans trying to take salvation out of our own hands and place it in God's hands. And the same still occurs today. Those who worship their own works fight tooth and nail against those who rest in the comfort of God's grace. But why? Why would those who trust in themselves seek to do violence against those who trust in the Lord? To understand, to sympathize, let's step into their shoes. Imagine that you are one who, whether you even realize it or not, rely on yourself for why you deserve to keep on living, rather than relying on the righteousness of Christ. What you must do to keep waking up and keep going on in this world is to replace the voice of God, his law and his gospel, to replace it with the voice of your own excuses for your sin, and why you shouldn't be judged for them. Well, that voice of God in the conscience is a loud voice. That law is, namely. It must be, for God to have a hope at eventually breaking down the pride of the unbeliever. The law of God, we remember, it can be figured out in part, apart from the scriptures. That is, to know that there is a singular creator who even established a moral law, sometimes called a natural law, that's able to be known just by looking around and thinking. That is, the might of God is able to be perceived in looking at the might of a mountain. The wrath of God able to be considered looking at the eagle digging its talons into a fish, or just looking around at all of the people dying around us. clearly in the heart of the unbeliever, I know there's a creator deep down. And this creator, from what I can just tell by looking, is out to get us. We who, quite frankly, stink at being moral. Otherwise, the creator wouldn't keep uncreating us. So even though unbelievers want little to do with the Bible, God doesn't let them off the hook. He plants his law in their heart and makes it to where their consciences can be accused apart from the Bible by just looking around in the hope that they would one day be humbled. Paul puts it all plainly in Romans 1. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is the unbeliever, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So back in the shoes of the unbeliever, it's, quite frankly, impossible to drown out the terror of death. And even that possible judgment day I sometimes hear about, that possible reality of eternal death. So the unbeliever is left with two paths: to let the law soften me into humility, or push against God even harder and increase in hardness and pride and begin to even hate the God who clearly kills sinners and is on his way to killing me. But since I can't figure out how to kill the Creator on his way to killing me, my only option left is to kill those who speak about him, who prick my guilty conscience, who remind me about those wages of sin that I'm deep down terrified of. But for those who realize that there's no escape from sin and death, that there's no excuse that we can make up for our sin, this sets up that soul to finally hear the comfort, the truth of the gospel, Jesus. And this gospel truth, that can't be figured out by merely looking at the clouds and the mountains. No, this gospel revelation of that perfect Son of God satisfying that wrath of God against sinners, it must be heard and thus be spoken by evangelists, we would call them, people of the gospel. So it's a funny thing that we find in our world unbelievers who hate and even kill evangelists. But it's that same message that a whole other swath of unbelievers are finding life and light and hope. Jesus is the only one to have defeated death, and this Christian over here is telling me about a way, even the only way, to overcome death. And it's weird. He's not pointing to myself. He's pointing to another who is there to give me a free gift. What comfort. Count me in. And the task of the Christian, the evangelizing Christian, is not just to speak the gospel, but to also clarify the law. Because what we can see out there, what we see in our heart, it's clouded by our sin. So we need clarity from the scriptures. We need clarity from our Christian evangelists. And so the Christian evangelist would say to those who we love, who we desire for God, snap out of it, you know, in the most gentle snap out of it that you can. Don't you know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? That includes you and me. And this, though, is good news because of what follows. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What joy, what comfort, What hope? There's a way of escape from death and hell that you deep down know is on the horizon. That you don't need to just ignore it and be afraid of it. There is a cure. Nevertheless, no matter how sweet and beautiful these comforting words are, the hurdle for the prideful heart can be a big hurdle. Whether or not an unbeliever is converted is between the unbeliever and the Holy Spirit. The results of a person believing is not in your control, and that should relieve you, that you should feel no guilt if a person rejects the gospel even in your face. So be it. And the reality is that the hardened hearts do often refuse. They just can't say no to their sin. It must revolt against this loud voice of God, must plug its ears to not even then hear that comfort of the gospel, because that guilt of the law is just too much to confess. The hardened habitual sin, too hard to stop. So where Jesus says, "I've come for sinners," we rejoice at this news. He's come for me to save me. But those against God who love their sin hear that same thing. Jesus comes for sinners, and they think he's coming to get me. What do you mean? No, I don't need this Jesus who's going to come again, so you say, on the last day to judge me. I've got it all worked out myself. I've been good enough. I've tried hard enough. I don't need his help. So we begin to see how the more and more that we speak the law, the gospel, the more we want to hammer this comfort home, the more the hardened souls want instead to hammer us. This shouldn't surprise us, but it also shouldn't bring us to despair. Indeed, it has to be this way, because we should consider what really happens when the Christian is martyred. Blood is spilt. We want to remember what happens in the conscience of the persecutor when they spill the blood of the one who is accusing their conscience. To get this, just imagine any of the school shootings that have taken place in our world, and even the shooter is killed in the act. What do we all hear? There must still be justice. Someone needs to be fired for even contributing to this happening. Heads must roll. There must be punishment for there to be justice. God wrote it into this world that when you have sin, there must be punishment. There must be blood. So the unbeliever sees a Christian accusing him of his sin, threatening hell against him, and blood is in their eyes, because they see that threat to their conscience as a fault that even needs correction, that must be punished. The difference between the church and the world is who pays, who dies, for what sins. Today, we have enemies, wicked enemies. Whatever we want to call them, and certainly there are labels aplenty, wokeism, secularism, progressivism, plenty. And for that, in our day and age in America, they tend to have a similar core set of beliefs that you can't question and expect to remain good with the tribe, to expect to keep the blood off of you. They even have their own set of sacred texts, their own symbols, even their apostates, J.K. Rowling, for example, their social media influencer priests. They have their rituals, say, of confessing the creed of white privilege or holding up signs at protests, their worship. Even a perpetual confession where you lament whatever whiteness or maleness or straightness that you have. But in keeping with the religion of works, There's no forgiveness to such confession. Because bottom line, their creed is always the same, whether it's Islam, whatever may be out there. I believe that I'm good enough not to die. So I must have others that I can look down on so that if I do still end up dying and going to hell, that there's some injustice to it and I can accuse God. I was better than those people over there. So I must always be outraged at those who don't say exactly what I say. I must set the terms. I must join the mob. And when the person that we shame finally bends that knee, or if we can get them imprisoned or even killed, blood has been spilt. There is injustice. Blood must be spilt. There is sin, if we want to use that word. A mob must form. Blood must be spilt. And his blood be on us and our children. You, dear Christians, have sinned. Not against the laws of the world of the progressives, but against the law of God. And there is blood to be spilt. Someone must pay. But it's not your political enemies. It's the Lamb of God, holy, blameless, innocent. It is God's self-donation, a pure gift. You didn't earn it. The mob came for him and he submitted himself to the self-justifiers and submitted himself for the self-justifiers, including us, who so often self-justify. He died for all. He died for you. He is the atoning sacrifice that truly wins God's favor on your behalf. God be praised. And that on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before his own blood was spilt, he said this: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So they'll put you out of your in crowds, out of their in crowds. They will fire you, cancel you. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. Nevertheless, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. You will be vindicated. So do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Jesus stands in the courtroom of heaven with you there as the defendant, and he presents his blood as payment for you. He declares you innocent. So take up that cross and follow him. Seek the reward of being in with God instead of being in with the world. And finally, when your last hour comes, Jesus will take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.